We'll finish the review. I've reviewed the first 24 the last 2 weeks, and then I'm going to try to review the rest. 32 questions were submitted to me. And since that time, more have come in. So when we're done with this review, we'll go on with some more here in the upcoming weeks. So again, let me just read the questions as they were turned in to me and then quickly review the answers I've already given this year in kind of a short little synopsis today, and we'll keep moving. This was question number 25. The writer says, I have read your remarks and articles on the Holy Ghost. A while back, I read Dr. Jack Heil's book also on Meet the Holy Spirit. I can honestly say that I have met the Holy Spirit, but in order to listen to him, I would like to know what the Bible says about how he communicates. I understand there may be no clear answer, but thanks for trying. Yes, the communication of the Holy Spirit is one of the most important disciplines or practices that you and I need to get used to. We ought to hear from the Holy Spirit. He ought not to be strange to any one of us. We ought to be as familiar with the Holy Spirit as we are with God the Father and God the Son. His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But we must also understand that there are some things that we don't completely understand about the Holy Spirit and never will. In John 3 and verse 8, Jesus said, The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So Jesus just honestly said to us, look, you know the wind is real, you've never seen it, but you've heard it, you've felt it, you've seen its effects. You don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it goes, you don't know where it starts, you don't know where it stops. Jesus used that illustration from nature to teach us a little bit about the Holy Spirit. He said, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So let us not, any of us, pretend that we know everything there is to know about the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, it says, The communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It is God's will that every single one of us have communion with the Holy Spirit. I believe in talking to the Holy Spirit. I believe in having communion with him, praying and asking for his guidance. He is a person. 20 different times in John 14, 15, and 16, in those chapters, 20 times Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as he, him, or himself. Even the Holy Spirit spoke about himself as a person. Over in the book of Acts, he said, Separate unto me, me, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have for them. He spoke of himself as a person. He is a person. Now, I believe he's a person that Satan does not want you to know or get familiar with. And so he has perverted the doctrine of the Holy Spirit by presenting many, many bizarre things to perhaps frighten us or keep us away from pursuing a relationship with the Spirit of God. I have seen bizarre things that were accredited to the Holy Spirit, and I have dismissed those. I think a lot of fear that we have of getting to know the Holy Spirit is from the cults and the charismatics and the snake handlers and tongue speakers. And up in Canada, there was a time when people were vomiting. They said that the Spirit of God was leading them to vomit to get all the demons out of their bodies. There's enchanters and charmers on the television, call themselves preachers, that use hypnotic techniques and other techniques to deceive the human spirit, mostly get you to send them a lot of money. There have been laughing revivals, all kinds of bizarre. But I want to encourage you in knowing the Holy Spirit not to base what you know about him on the bizarre, but on the Bible. Study the Bible. He never did anything bizarre in the Bible, especially the book of Acts. He just spoke to people. He gave them guidance. Especially the book of Acts probably should be better named the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I know it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but you'll just see him speaking, just like any other person would speak to the church, giving them direction on what to do. And so we ought to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, just as we recognize the voice of the Lord Jesus. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Any one of you that are saved have heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might not be able to describe in words what it's like, but you know you've heard his voice. He has spoken to you. Sometimes you hear the voice of God, that still small voice, the voice of the Lord Jesus, maybe through preaching or teaching or through your private time of meditation. And I believe the Holy Spirit speaks the same. I believe as we flop our Bibles open and we say, "Holy Spirit, speak to me," as we start reading the Word, all of a sudden there will be a voice speaking to you and teaching you what this means or that means, or saying, "Yes, this applies to this verse back here," and he begins to teach you. The Holy Spirit teaches us things in the Bible, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I believe he's that voice that when you're praying, all of a sudden somebody is brought into your mind to pray for while you're driving. Somebody just pops into your mind, "Pray for so-and-so, pray for so-and-so, pray for this need, pray for this missionary." I'm sure that's not the devil doing that. Or you feel a strong urgency to witness to somebody, to give somebody a gospel tract, to surrender your life to the Lord or to a particular ministry. That's all the voice of the Holy Spirit. And so he leads by the Bible, not by the bizarre. So don't be puzzled by those things that you see in the world. That are claimed to be. And we looked at the Holy Spirit. We looked at Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 13. We went through different books or chapters in the Bible, and the most important aspect we saw was that whenever people were filled with the Holy Spirit, the main thing it did in their lives was it led them to witness to others about Jesus Christ. That's the kind of person you know who is really being led by the Holy Spirit. The main thing, the Holy Spirit. The Bible says he will not speak of himself, but will testify of me. That's the main reason the Holy Spirit comes, is to testify of Jesus Christ through us, his witnesses. So I would encourage you to learn to discern his voice. I think a good practice on how to do that is what I call to pray and pause. Pray and pause. Don't let your prayer life just be a litany of requests you got for God that day. "Okay, God, here I am. It's time for prayer. I got 30 minutes. I got about 50 prayer requests. So you listen fast, and I'll give these to you in rapid-fire succession." That's the description of a lot of people's prayer lives. Okay, there I go, God. There's my 50 requests. I got to go on with my day. See you later. And there has not been what we call communion. The communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Pray and pause, I think, is a great principle. I'm not saying Steve Currington invented it, but I've seen it in his literature. And that's where you just kneel there before God, and while you're praying, you just say, "Now, Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit would lay somebody on my heart today that you would have me to minister to." And then just stop. And let the Holy Spirit, it's an act of faith, but let the Holy Spirit show you, "Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do today? What is a focus you want me in my life today?" And then just stop speaking. And let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Now, I believe there's a great, great power in silence, and it's taught all through the Bible. And I think that's why Satan has invented so much racket today. You can have noise in your car all day. You can have noise in your house all day. You can have noise at work all day. You can have noise at Walmart all day. You can fill your mind up with noise and never hear God. From the womb to the tomb nowadays, people's lives are cluttered with noise. And it's in quietness that God speaks. Question 26 was, will there be any remembrance of former things in heaven, as it says in the Bible? Will there be no remembrance of former things in heaven, as it says in the Bible? Or will we be reunited knowingly with our loved ones? Okay. Yes, in Isaiah 65 and verse 17, it says, the former shall not be remembered. Revelation 21:4 says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Isaiah 25:8 says, the rebuke of his people shall he take away. There's only one thing that shall abide forever that we are taught in the scriptures, and that is he that doeth the will of God. In 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But whoso doeth the will of God abideth forever. There will be no remembrance, no record, and no reward for anything we have done in our flesh, for anything we have done for ourselves. No remembrance, no record, no reward. But there will be a remembrance, a record, and a reward for whatever we have done in the will of God. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Malachi 3:16 talks about a book of remembrance that God has written about those who fellowship one with another and think on the things of God. There is a book called the Book of Life that contains not only the names of all that have believed on Jesus Christ, but the works that they have done for the Lord. Those things will be remembered. And I've used this illustration many times. I'll try to use it again. Maybe you've never heard it before, but I've been in Christ for 36 years. There was about a 3-year period when I was in the Army where I got away from the Lord and I began to live what you would call a carnal or a backslidden life, where I was away from God and living in sin, and I closed my Bible and I quit praying and I quit going to church and I quit witnessing and I just lived for me, myself, and I. I believe there will be no remembrance, no record, and no reward for those 3 years. Those 3 years will pass away. There'll be nothing remembered of that time. It was all wasted. But whatever time I have spent in the will of God and whatever I have done for in the will of God or for God with the right motive, God will try the reins of our hearts someday and judge us accordingly. That will be recorded, remembered, and rewarded in all of eternity. That's what we will talk about. We will not be talking about the Yankees winning the World Series in such and such a year. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. The former things are passed away. We're not going to be talking about all the money we made and all the possessions we earned and so on and so forth. I believe we'll have no remembrance of those things. Somehow God, with his divine eraser, and he has one, will just wipe them from our memories. And the only thing that will be remembered or brought up or talked about in heaven will be those things that we did in the will of God. There will be rewards. There will be those who will rule and reign with Christ, who have suffered for him. The glory of everybody in heaven will be different. One person will exist forever as the glory of the sun, some as the moon, some as the stars. 1 Corinthians 15 says everybody's resurrection will be different. Everybody who's saved will be eternally with the Lord in heaven in the New Jerusalem. But their glory will be different. And so again, I'm just giving you the quick version of the answers that I've given you earlier. We will, I believe, recognize each other. I don't believe there's any indication in Scripture of a person's identity being changed. Our names will be the same. They'll be in the Book of Life, Revelation 20, verse 15. There's other examples. The apostles keep their identity. Revelation 21:14 says all the foundations of the New Jerusalem will be named after the apostles. The patriarchs will all keep their names, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and, Issachar, all them. Their names will be posted on the gates that go into the wall, Revelation 21, verse 12. Matthew 17, verse 3, Moses and Elijah kept their identity when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Temptation. Even the three, Peter, James, and John, that were with the Lord on the mount recognized, hey, that's Moses, that's Elijah. Matthew 8 and verse 11 says, that many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. They will keep their identity. And so I don't see any indication anywhere in the scriptures where we won't keep our identity. It's just part of our lives we will not keep, or perhaps most or all of our lives we won't keep. And depending on whether or not we've given our lives to the Lord and are serving the Lord. Number 29, a Jehovah's Witness recently challenged the divinity of Christ with Luke 18:19. I did not know how to answer her query. She also used the Our Father prayer, asking why Jesus states, "Hallowed be thy name," in reference to the Father, but not himself. The Jehovah's Witness is a cult that is anti-Christ. Notice by this question, or by this question that was posed to one of our church members, the Jehovah's Witness attacked two things about Christ. Number one, they attacked whether Christ was good, and number two, they attacked whether Christ was holy. For the verse in Luke 18:19 is the verse that appears in Matthew 19:17 also, and Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, where the young man, lawyer, came up to Jesus and said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" To which Jesus answered these words, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." And so that verse is taken out of context by the Jehovah's Witness, and by their presentation to our church member, they must be then saying that Jesus is not good, unless Jesus meant something else by his question. So what I did was responded when we answered this with 15 different verses of Scripture that not only say Jesus is good, but he's perfect, that he's sinless. For instance, he said of himself in John 8:46, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Show me one person. Pilate couldn't convince him of sin. He said, "I find no fault in this man." Judas couldn't convince him of sin. He said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." The soldiers who crucified him couldn't convince him of sin. He said, when he died, he said, "Truly, this man was a righteous man." Nobody ever convinced Jesus Christ of sin. Why? Because he never sinned. And there's verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse that I gave you that show that he had never sinned. And the Jehovah's Witnesses take one verse out of context where Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good?" Now what you need to do to respond to them, if you're talking to them, is this. You need to say, "Are you saying that Jesus is not good? Are you saying that that's what he's implying there?" And if they have the guts to say yes, then you say, "Okay, let me give you these 15 verses right here that say he's perfect, that he's sinless." See, Jesus was getting at the fault of the young lawyer who came up to him, who just addressed him as a good master. The guy wanted to know what he had to do to have eternal life. And Jesus was basically saying, the first thing is, quit thinking of me as just a good master and recognize that I'm God. In order for a person to be saved, they must believe Jesus is Lord. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So that's what Jesus was doing. He was correcting. This young lawyer was just simply equating Jesus with all the other good masters of the day. That's what they called teachers back then, masters. He said, "Why callest thou me good? There's only one good but God." Jesus is not saying what the Jehovah's Witnesses think. "I'm not God. I'm not good." He's saying the very opposite. He's saying if you are going to have eternal life, you've got to realize that you're staring at God himself in the flesh. That I'm not just some other good master. Now the second part of the question was the prayer when Jesus said, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And he says here, the Jehovah's Witness said, how come he didn't refer to himself? So again, this would be attack not on the goodness of Christ, but this would be attack on the holiness of Christ, because the word hallowed means holy. And so then I gave you verse after verse after verse in the New Testament when we did this study where it says Jesus is holy. And where Jesus is the Father. I and my Father are one. Unto you is born a child, it says in Isaiah 9, verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Jesus said to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John 14, verse 9. And so when Jesus said, hallowed be thy name, that wasn't the Lord's Prayer. I'm so tired of people calling that the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer, it's our prayer. It's a model prayer for us. Jesus said, therefore, when ye pray, say. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. His high intercessory prayer for us as a priest. That's the Lord's Prayer. And so Jesus is the Father, and Jesus is holy. And Jesus is good, Jesus is perfect, and so that's what I would do if I was talking to them. But I did give you this warning about Jehovah's Witnesses, and I base this on Scripture. Number one, don't let them into your home, 2 John 10 and 11. Number two, only talk to one of them at a time, one-on-one. And number three, only read and refer to the King James Bible. If they do not agree to that, then tell them your conversation's over. But if you're going to talk to one of them, talk to one of them outside of your home. Tell them we're going to only use the King James Bible in reference to that. And that you're only going to talk to one of them at a time. I've usually found it's a waste of time to talk to them, but then some of them do get saved. Brother Beebe up there at Center Road Baptist Church got saved, and now his son, what's his first name? Jonathan Beebe, runs the Fishers of Men ministry. Goes up to Niagara Falls, just going crazy, trying to win people to the Lord and street preaching, passing out tracts. So some of them can get saved. But not by arguing them with them in your house, not by using the New World Translation of the Bible, but getting them one-on-one and using only the King James. And if they don't agree with that, then say, I'm sorry, the conversation's over. Otherwise, you get in the flesh, you get all angry, you'll get all flustered, your faith will be upset. All right, next question turned in was this. Would God ever lead a Baptist to go to a non-Baptist church or to marry a non-Baptist person? Well, God is God. I did not get saved in a Baptist church, although the minister was an ordained Baptist preacher. And it was Baptistic in doctrine. I got saved at the West Falls Bible Church. I suppose if you were in some area of the world and there was no Baptist church around, but there was a fellowship of true believers, if they're really following the Bible, they're probably going to prescribe to the fundamentals of the faith, which is what a Baptist is. A Baptist is just somebody who prescribes to the fundamentals of the faith and believes what the Word of God says about doctrine. And, I suppose if you were out somewhere, I understand there's places in Canada, for instance, where you have to go, I was told anyway, you have to go 400 miles between independent Baptist churches. I don't think God would have a person to lay out a fellowship because of that. However, what I would do if I was ever in a situation like that is I would consider perhaps starting a Baptist church in your home and then getting a minister in. Richard Perry did that out in Delavan. He came to our church for almost 2 years and he was driving about an hour and 15 minutes to get here. And on three different occasions, I had counsel with Richard. He had gone to Bible college, to Hiles Anderson College, but he did not really feel called to be a preacher. And I had counseled him on three occasions and said, Brother, I said, we love you. We're glad to have you come to this church and everything, but it's too far to be involved. And I said, why don't you start something out there and just get it going. Start with your family and then reach a few other souls. Get them into your house. There were home churches in the Bible, you know. There's four of them mentioned where they had large houses and they opened up their homes and they began to congregate there. And there's a man named Gaius in the Bible. It says the whole church came to his house. And so I told him to do that and then get a minister in, get the thing started. And he did that, and now the Lighthouse Baptist Church is going over there in Yorkshire. They already have their own land, their own building. Pastor Russell Biver's the pastor. I think God would do that. I think God would do that. As for marrying a non-Baptist person, well, the Bible says in Amos 3 and verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? I think doctrine is very important before you get married. There's a whole lot of things you should discuss before marriage. And one of them is doctrine. I mean, what in the world are you going to do if you get married to some Presbyterian or something? And then you have a kid and the Presbyterian wants to have the kid have water sprinkled on their head and call that baptism. You follow what I'm saying? You're going to have some difficulties in your marriage and your child rearing. What if you marry somebody that might be Arminian in their thought and think you can lose your salvation? Where you think you're eternally secure in Christ, what are you going to teach your child? And by all means, there's no biblical justification ever for marrying an unbeliever. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And it talks about even the widow in 1 Corinthians 7. It says she can marry again if her husband's dead only in the Lord. So the person needs to be saved. They ought to be spiritual. They ought to be serving. You ought to communicate about a lot of things before marriage, such as doctrine and faith and practice and the education of your children and finances and so on and so forth. So probably the answer to that question would be no. I don't really see God taking a Baptist person and having them marry somebody who isn't. Just because of communication. Amos 3:3 is a great, great verse to base a marriage on. Can two walk together except they be agreed? I know some of you are married to unbelievers because you got saved later in life and so on and so forth, and you need to abide in your calling. 1 Corinthians 7, read that chapter, it'll help answer that. So there's, I went over it deeper, but I hope that helps steer you in the right direction. Why don't all churches just get together and get along? That was number 28. Well, why don't all families just get together and get along? Why, wreck your family, that's why. I don't care if they're church families. You put three church families together in one house and pretty soon they're going to weaken each other. Because the Jones family is going to have certain convictions. The Brown family is going to have certain convictions. The Smith family is going to have certain convictions. The Smith family is going to be weak in some areas. The Jones family is going to be weak in some areas. And the other family is going to be weak in some areas. And human weakness usually tends to bring others down. Why don't all countries get together? Would we be stronger if America got together with Canada and Mexico, or would we be weakened by that? We'd be weakened by that. So I don't know why people don't ask those questions. Why don't all the churches just get along and get together? Because it would weaken us. It would weaken our doctrine. It would weaken our stands and our convictions. And in order for the Baptist church in town here in Eden to get along with the United Church of Christ over here around the corner, the United Church around the corner over here in Eden, I have their literature in my office. How they think that homosexuality is normal and natural and these people should be affirmed and welcomed into the church and women should be ordained and women should be pastors and so on and so forth. I got the literature. I picked it up. I saved it in case anyone ever asked me. Would that strengthen us to join up with a church like that, or would that weaken us? It would weaken us. It would weaken us. And every time this experiment has ever been tried, it's failed, whether it's Promise Keepers, the Moral Majority, or whatever. Well, we're just going to get all the churches together, take over the world. It's always failed. It's always failed. We had a question here, number 30, out of the 32, about politics and whether believers should really be involved in politics and in trying to fashion government and influence legislation. And it was a long question. I gave a long answer to it. We live in America. God has given us the privilege of doing that. We believe in freedom of speech, freedom of expression, and freedom of religion. But we also believe that all of those three freedoms are limited. For example, freedom of choice we believe in, yes. But we don't believe anyone has the choice to go out and murder someone or rape someone or commit armed robbery or assault. So our freedom of choice is limited. We believe in freedom of speech, yes, but we don't believe you can just walk into a church and start using profanity. We don't believe you can walk into a theater and just start screaming fire because we have freedom of speech. We don't believe you can just go around and slander people or libel people. So we have lawyers so you can sue people for libel, slander. We believe in freedom of speech, but we believe it's limited. We believe in freedom of expression, but we don't believe you can run down nude down the middle of Route 62 out here. Because that's how you want to express yourself, or paint graffiti on the factory next door. I have freedom of no. We have limited freedoms: freedom of speech, freedom of expression, freedom of religion is limited. We believe in that. We believe there's some control over religion. That's why we paint the lines on our parking lot the way the government says you should paint the lines on your parking lot. We have our buses DOT inspected because the government says you have to DOT inspect your buses. We do a lot of things under the law, but when they cross the line and say, now you can no longer preach the gospel or something, then you can't pray. We have biblical grounds for civil disobedience in those cases. But every church is subject to the government. And so there's what we call freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of choice, freedom of expression, but they're all limited. But we live in a country that is autonomous, that is self-governing, and our government has said unto us, you have the right to address Congress. It's right in our Constitution. And to bring up your grievances. So as long as our government has given us that right, then we as the salt of the earth and the light of the world should say, hey, we believe things like abortion are wrong and evolution is wrong and gambling is wrong and pornography is wrong and alcohol is wrong and drugs is wrong and homosexuality is wrong. These are wrong forms of speech and expression. We believe the original framers of the Constitution felt this way, and so we can work to overturn them. You know, now if we lived in some country that said you can't do those things, if we're in Cambodia or something, then I believe those believers in Jesus Christ should do as much as they can within the freedoms that they are given the right to do. Romans chapter 13 says we are to be subject unto the powers that are over us. And fortunately in America, we have been given almost unlimited power affect freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of expression, and so on. And so while we have this liberty, we should use it to be the salt and the light of the world. And so we abide under a constitution that affords us that. Fortunately, we don't live in a country with a state church. Thank God for it. We're not in Germany. We're forced to tithe to either the Catholic or the Lutheran church. And, you know, we can do things. They let churches have voter registration drives and so on and so forth. And none of this that I think violates the separation of church and state. I'm glad. I'm glad that there is a government like what we have that affords us such freedom. There's some governments that say you can't have church. You can't have a Bible. You can't go to Pakistan and try to proselytize somebody. You're dead. You try to convert one person over there, you're dead. So while we have the liberty God has given us in this country, we ought to use it to the maximum and try to influence legislation, influence votes, and influence for righteousness. Our time's almost up here. This last question is, I love my family. I love my wife's family. They are not saved, and they are very worldly. I pray for them and their salvation. Is it wrong for me not wanting to be around them, except for family gatherings? The answer is no, it's not wrong for you to not want to be around them. In fact, it's very right. Jesus did not hang around his own family, and I gave you biblical examples there where his mother and his brethren were all often left out of things that he was involved in while he was doing the work of the Lord. A, we're supposed to be separate from unbelievers. Doesn't mean we're supposed to be isolated from them. B, we're supposed to be separated from family members. Jesus said, and I gave you scripture after scripture after scripture where Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but division and a sword. And he said, two are going to be against three in one family. And there's going to be variance in families, the mother and against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. And Jesus talked all about that. He said several times, I believe there's four different occasions where he said, whoever loves their father or mother or brother or sisters more than me is not worthy of me. Absolutely, we should put Jesus before all unbelievers. We should put Jesus before all family members. And we need to put Jesus before some church members. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, if a brother is a fornicator or an idolater or a covetous or a railer or something, with such an one, know not to eat. Don't even eat with a brother like that. And so we are taught separation, but not isolation. And we are never told to stop loving these people. We are never told to stop witnessing to these people. We are never told to stop praying for them, to stop caring for them. But I believe oftentimes our separation can be a tool of conviction on them that makes them think, you know, why won't they have anything to do with us? And a lot of times it makes them examine your faith as being something very real. I told you the story of Jim Evans. Some of Jim Evans' relatives got saved because he took some real strong stands in his past, where he wouldn't go to some baby's christening. He wouldn't go to a baby baptism. He wouldn't go to a first communion. Why? Because he did not want to put his stamp of approval on a false doctrine that might damn someone to hell. And by not going to those things, it made those family members think, wow, this guy really thinks we're wrong. And they began to examine what he said, and later in life, some of them came to know Christ as their Savior because he took a stand. He did it lovingly, kindly. He never went around with an arrogant look on his face saying, well, I'm better than you, that's why I'm not going to your baby's christening. No, he explained to them very gently. He says, I just believe this is wrong. Baptism is for believers in Jesus Christ, not for babies. And he gave them the scriptures, and he gave them the scriptures, and he gave them the scriptures. Jim Evans wrote a handwritten letter to every single one of his loved ones. I remember when he brought him in to me, he said, Pastor, would you check this? Is this accurate? And every relative he had, he sent them a letter giving his testimony, handwritten, one by one, telling about his salvation, telling about what he believed. And many of his loved ones have come to Christ through that. So we must put the Lord before family. We must put the Lord before unbelievers. We must put the Lord before carnal church members. And that means separation. Now, family gatherings, I think we ought to go to those church, family reunions once a year. I don't think it's going to, I think it's good to go to those things, Christmas, whatever, that type thing. Go in, stay for a while, be a good testimony. Show them you love them, you care about them. They'll say all kinds of bad things about you, but that's part of the price you got to pay if you're going to reach your loved ones. I got to go to mine next Sunday. A couple family reunions, and they're not all saved, but I go there, I try to love them, befriend them, and care for them, and be kind to them. And many have come to Christ as their Savior over the years, so. All right, let's pray.